Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're going to get started here. I want to thank those of you who were praying for me this week. I had mostly some shortness of breath and chest congestion, and God's repaired me largely here, so we're thankful for that. And I'll make some additional mention during our announcement time. We did make note of the founding pastor here of our church passed away this week. And, not only the building that we sit in here, but he's the person responsible for many of our members, myself included, and just a very unique, dynamic, very gifted man, a real Elijah-type character that God raised up here in Troy. So we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. In Sunday school here, we're continuing with our theme from McCaskill's book about union with Christ, and our emphasis today is about the fact that this is a lifelong deliverance that we receive from Jesus. As evangelicals and as Protestants, there is almost an exclusive focus on decision making at a particular point in time when you find Christ, and then after that it's like, well, let's go back to normal when we do that. And that is not all the picture in the Bible, and we're going to try to make sure that we see that today, both in Sunday school and in our sermon. And so I want to begin by singing this great hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads," because it's all about Jesus all our life long. So let's stand and sing this great old hymn of the faith.
Scriptures will look at that you're the one who has delivered us, you're the one who is delivering us, you're the one in whom we hope that you shall continue to deliver us. So help us to see this lifelong, even eternity long union with you with fresh eyes. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. Again, it's good to see you all here. And I'm particularly glad to see Terry here. Terry was at his first elder meeting yesterday, and he came back. Praise be. So he survived. He survived his first one there. So, on the heels of our elder meeting of yesterday, we will also have quite a few announcements to make during church service today. So, but we'll get to that. Following up from last time here, you should have a handout, says March 1st on it here, our continuing deliverer. Following up from last time, and remember we talked about the title was Seeing the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of His Son. And in particular, we saw that when, as is repeatedly said in the New Testament, that we cry, Abba, Father, we not only read that we cry, Abba, Father, but that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying. The Spirit of His Son is crying. So our cry, literally coming out of our list, but our cry is His cry, was the theme of our Sunday school last week. And it's not something that I think that I would like to see us appreciate more, to help remind us of our union with Christ that comes by not some weird spirit out there, the forces with you, but the Spirit of His Son dwelling within. And on the heels of that, I thought a very astute observation came from my daughter-in-law, Hannah, last week, and we talked about this after church for just a bit, and she posited the notion here that perhaps a very interesting application of that, if indeed our cry is His cry, so when I'm praying, when you are praying, it is the Spirit of the Son that's actually praying. What does that say about the potential practice of praying to saints? Just a thought. We're Protestants. We don't typically practice praying to saints, but others within Christendom have. There's a whole spectrum of agreeableness and disagreeableness to that. But I think her comment says, can we imagine, if my cry is His cry, can we imagine Jesus crying out and saying, St. Anthony, help me find my car keys? Or I'm thinking the answer, and I'm not trying to be crude, I'm not trying to be derogatory, I'm trying to say, that's an angle and an application of this that I think is certainly worthy of our consideration. At the least. If our cry is His cry, would Jesus, the Son of God, pray to someone who is a sinner, saved by grace? Pick your favorite patron saint. They're still flesh and blood. They may be saints because of God's grace, but would Jesus be appealing to them? Just wanted to put that out there. I thought that was a good and a keen observation. I'm not going to open the floor now. If we have time at the end and someone wants to respond to that, I'm happy to do that. I'm not so sure that I'm stating something that represents the end of the story, but it's not the final word. It's perhaps a helpful word in that idea of praying, making sure you're praying to God. Secondly, and this is kind of following up with something that Sister Jerry said, this idea here of our cry is His cry and we're praying the Spirit of the Son, then it certainly is going to impact the quality and the sobriety, I think was the word that Jerry used about our prayers. And you know what? That's really true. And one of the other things that happens in evangelicalism is we come somehow really have kind of watered down and reduced the significance. And I understand the impetus behind, the motivation behind telling even little kids, you can pray for anything. I'm praying that, when I go and open my new packet of Skittles, it's not going to be a variety of colors. They're all going to be red. All that kind of trivial stuff.
Because we tell people, pray for anything you want. Pray for anything. God's happy to hear. And in that sense, God is happy to be relational with us. But if it is the Spirit of His Son and our cry is His cry, should we be so strongly urging people that it doesn't matter what you pray for? Pray for anything that you want. And the danger with praying for anything that you want, and again, it has the tendency to perhaps put our self-interest in the driver's seat instead of. And again, remember the prayers, the type of prayers that Jesus prayed were, Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, in addition to that sobriety and quality of prayer, I would say this. That kind of sounds like a downer, right? Oh, boy, I got these weighty prayers. I can tell you this, that when we do pray and we recognize that our cry is His cry, we have a peace and we have a confidence in prayer that we did not have before. And that is priceless, to know that our prayers are His, our cries are His cries, and they're being heard by our Father. Priceless confidence, priceless peace that comes from that. That's from last week. Today, I want to posit this idea here that we never outgrow our need for Jesus. And I know, you know, this stuff is so basic, and yet we forget about it because we default back into ourselves. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. You never outgrow the fact that He was the one who was taking your place on the cross, right? You didn't earn your own salvation. And by the way, we never outgrow our need for Him to be the one that we are walking through life with. The Christian life is not this one moment thing only, exclusively at the cross, and then we're kind of on our own, and He's kind of somewhere out there to be found and accessed. And so I have a couple of scriptures. The real text is going to be from Romans 7, but I thought I'd also remind us of this continuing deliverance that even Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, speaking of God, who delivered us from so great a death, right? That's justification at the cross. Who delivered us from so great a death does deliver us, past, present, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. The Christian life is remembering what He did for us on the cross, remembering what He's doing for us today, and remembering what He's promised to do for us for tomorrow. It's continuing. Our text is Romans 7. If you have your Bible, let's follow along, because McCaskill's going to talk about, okay, what do we do with the rough and tumble of life? Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. For that which I do, I don't understand. And what I would, that I don't do. The things I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I hate, those are the things that I do. Verse 16. If then I do those things that I don't want to do, I consent that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, but the evil which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I then find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, in the inner man, spirit is willing, flesh is weak. But I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. McCaskill writes here, all of us, I suspect,
know precisely the kind of helplessness and the shame that this passage expresses. Pastorally, it describes what we frequently experience as Christians. But since it sounds so much at odds with what was said in Romans 6, many have argued that this is actually a memory of life apart from Christ. Remember, before you were a Christian, you wanted to do good, but you couldn't do it. The things you didn't want to do, you did. Or of Paul's pre-Christian life, as he struggled with sins unaided. Scholars will also often point to some kind of finer details of verb tenses and pronouns to justify their position in the view, and their view is not without warrant. And there's a footnote there. Fair enough. There's enough people who say that what we just read represents someone in their pre-conversion state. Next paragraph. But, however, the text can also be read as making good sense of our Christian failure, even as it describes a life apart from Christ. Remember, we're already saved, right? We've been justified. But if we are kind of trying to do our own thing in our own strength, it describes a life apart from Christ. The key lies precisely in the way it considers moral identity. Remember what we have seen to this point. The Christian life is one in which I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the process of sanctification is presented as putting off the old self, the enclosed me that has now died, and put on the new me in Christ that lives through the Spirit of the Son. Our baptism also included this putting off, right? Been buried with Christ in baptism. And so now he's going to talk about Romans 7 again, and he's going to say that there's this domination with the personal pronoun I. Okay? We're going to fast forward here. He's going to have a discussion about how there were plural pronouns throughout Romans and other chapters where we did this, they did that, all did that. Second paragraph down, we're on page 108. Turn the page here, second one down. When we reach Romans 7:7, this pattern changes. It's no longer this plural pattern. Paul shifts back to first person singular I. And McCaskill writes, the shift is dramatic and accompanies a turn towards speaking of the author's powerlessness to deal with sin and the complexity of his relationship to the law. All of this sends a strong set of cues to the reader that what we are reading about here is not the joyful condition of deliverance that we, plural pronoun, enjoyed in Christ, but the wretched condition that I inhabit apart from him. Those who consider the passage to speak of the pre-Christian self are, I think, correct in the sense that this is the old self speaking. And the old self is failing to resist sin and to attain righteousness. It is what this one scholar labels the I myself self, whose track record in dealing with sin is so lamentable. But this does not mean that the words do not describe the Christian experience. And I'm going to posit to you here, I think there is much to be said that this Romans 7 is about how you and I live right now as Christian people. But the process of sanctification is one in which the old self's way of thinking and acting is always trying to reestablish itself. We have like this default where, okay, we understand at the cross it was all about Jesus, it had nothing to do with me. I was passive, he was active, but now I still gotta perform. And I still gotta perform well. I still have to win the day in terms of my righteousness and sanctification. It's a default setting that the old man has. It's in our DNA. It's in our compromised, sinful DNA. Seek to reestablish for ourselves, and correspondingly, we always need to. It needs to be denied or to be put off. And this persistence of the old self's way of thinking can occur within those who genuinely love God. is not simply a feature of those who are backslidden in some dramatic way. What I'm saying is the best saints among us are still battling with this default back into wanting to win obedience. Beverly Gaventa highlights that the language of Romans 7, particularly concerning the author's delight in the law. So he's talking about, you know, people who are really, you know, Christians, unmistakably Christians. They love his law, they love God, they love his commandments. But we have this default setting here. And down at the bottom of the page, I referenced this before, that when we are in this default setting of it's all about me, we end up with this bipolarity going on in our life where we feel really good. I did good. I kept the commandments. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't even think about another woman. I didn't get angry. Or, oh man, I messed up again. These are the kind of failures that mark us daily. We're on page 109. Even those who truly love God and his word will be helpless to resist sin unless they are delivered. Don't miss this next paragraph. First full paragraph on page 109. The answer is not the newer and more stringent moral discipline that we often commit ourselves to, saying, this time I will be more rigorous about prayer and reading, and I won't fall as easily next time temptation comes along. The try harder, try better. Who remembers the Grinch? Right? And this time I'm going to keep it off. when his heart got smaller. We do the same thing. This is precisely what we often do in response to our failure. Oh, I messed up. I need to spend more time in prayer. I need to study more. This is what we do in response to our failure, and it's often what we formalize in our programs of discipleship. It plays on the particular vulnerability that emerges from sin's inward turn. Having curved in on ourselves in sin, we seek the solution to our plight in an inwardly curved way, as something found in ourselves if we will only discipline those selves more carefully. At that point, we're not saying, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What we are saying is, I live, but badly, and I must do this better the next time. That way has not worked, hasn't worked yet, and it never will. What we do will be abominable. And for those who have come to love Jesus, the abomination will be seen for what it is. We will cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I have a little sidebar over there. If we respond in this way that says it's all about me and I'm going to fix this, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What I'm positing here, and this is true of salvation, it's also true of sanctification. Your way may be abominable, horrific. You're robbing banks. You're committing adultery. You're a wicked liar. It may be despicable. Remember despicable me, right? Your way may be despicable. What I'm telling you is that your way also can be not despicable, but
honorable in the society or honorable in your own eyes. I went to church every Sunday. I never tapped my toe when that music was playing. I didn't play cards. A drink has never crossed my lips. Fill in the blank. Both of those are iniquity. Both of those are filthy rags. Are you following that? We can sin. If we are going our own way, if we are trying to evaluate ourselves on our own system of obedience to the law, it's going to be iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. Our own way is not just those things and those people who do despicable things. People who are highly successful, presidents of corporations, clergy people, whatever. They may be doing things that are very, very outwardly honorable, even they themselves. It's still their way. If it's independent of Christ, it's missing the mark. Which is the definition of sin, missing the mark. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of those things are equally iniquity. Who believes me? Raise your hand if you believe me. It's hard to believe. But that's what the Bible's teaching. And we as Christians need to make sure that we get that. The process of mortifying the old self continues to devolve upon us as a Christian responsibility. This is not easy. It's serious business. Paul indicates that the way to life for us is to put to death the body, the deeds of this body by the Spirit. He presents the Christian life as something that does indeed involve a forceful effort. The effort includes the discipline of closing down our plans for sin. Sin, again, is missing the mark. Before they turn into action, we are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But Paul represents this tough activity as mortification. Self-discipline centers on the personal image that we saw to be at work at his account in baptism, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And again, I was sharing this with Michael the other day. Over and over, Jesus says, you know, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Taking up our cross is not saying, oh, I have to go to work today. That's my cross. The cross means death. Death to yourself. That's what the cross means. That every day you're going to mortify yourself and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to live. I need to do this. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's all about you. It's not about you out there helping me be a better me. It's not about you helping me carry my cross, which is getting to work and getting back home today. Taking up my cross means that I die to myself. That's what our baptism is about. We are to don Christ, put on Christ. Near the bottom here, last five lines, it is an expression that points not to an upgraded or remodeled version of myself, but to Jesus and my participation in him. Hence, when someone has sinned, cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The only answer that will truly bring hope is the one that Paul articulates with the proclamation of gratitude. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God forbid we come to the end of the day and we said, thanks be to God. I was able to not commit adultery today.
It is an answer shaped by the recognition that we need a deliverer to rescue us, not just from guilt, but from sin's crouching power. The thanksgiving here is not just forgiveness, but for liberation. I'm dead. I'm free. Right? Remember that old jingle? I'm free. I'm free. I'm free to be a servant of the Lord. I'm free. I'm not living for me anymore. It's crucial that we allow it to inform the way we think about Christian discipleship and rigor, mortification, so that we are thoroughly Christ-centered. It's going to have a little footnote here. One more important point, and this is, this is obvious, but just fascinating. That despite its obvious is often overlooked is the expression of thanks the expression of thanks makes no reference to the Holy Spirit, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. We might expect it to talk about the Holy Spirit given the way that we often think about the Christian life. Our particular theology may consider deliverance from the body of death to come through the Spirit, as if he were the solution to our enslavement, right?
Oh, the Spirit helped me do X, Y, and Z, that energy supplement out there in the universe.
The one who will rescue us from the body of this death. But at this precise point, the Spirit is not mentioned. Only God and Jesus are mentioned. And again, that goes back to this idea that our true recognition of the Spirit is that the Spirit is the Spirit of His Son. Spirit not divorced from Jesus. As we shall see in the next chapter, the Spirit's ministry is described in great, if you know Romans 8, wow, it's all about the Spirit, right? So it is not that Paul really minimizes or marginalizes how important the Holy Spirit is, but the Spirit is not, in himself, the one who delivers from the body of this death. It's Jesus. The Spirit realizes, remember Jesus says, he shall glorify me. The Spirit realizes the deliverance that is accomplished by and in Jesus. This is important for the proper conception of that deliverance. It is always, always a matter of participation in Christ. And the description of the Spirit's ministry in Romans 8 will reflect that. So there's more to come here, and it's the idea again that the Spirit is the Spirit of His Son. Just a couple other footnotes here. In this handout that I gave to you, I did skip over 6 pages in McCaskill, including a section on having a healthy distrust of ourselves. We'll hear a little bit about that in our sermon today. And then secondly, this idea, Jesus' work for us did not end at the cross. I think we have such a hyper-focus, even exclusive focus on, are you in, are you out? Did you make a decision when you were 7 years old? The work of Jesus continues in our life today through the Spirit, and the Spirit that is sent to us is the Spirit of His, it is His Spirit, and that's why Jesus is still working in us. And so that means that there is no sanctification that is not Christocentric. If you think you're cleaning your life up, if you all by yourself, that's not real sanctification. You may be living more honorably, but wait a minute, you may still be included in those who are going their own way. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. Anything we do that's in our own way is iniquity. No sanctification. There is no sanctification that is not Christocentric. And so what that means is self-sanctification is not only iniquity, it is idolatry. You make an idol of yourself. Any thoughts about what we've been over here today? Given you some things to chew on here. Nobody? Anything? This is a hard thing, and we always default to what can I do better? I mean, there is an active part of sanctification that we play, and it's getting up every day and saying, I take up my cross. I die, right? I am crucified with Christ. And not pursuing our own way. And that may, I mean, what an adventurous life that is. Where is Jesus going to take you today? Michael.
I'm going to throw this out, and maybe you can shoot it down, or you can say I'm right, but I have always heard, for as long as I can remember, that sin is missing the mark. Mm-hmm. And so that what happens is I'm always trying to do good, but never quite able to do it, so I'm missing the mark. Mm-hmm. After listening today, I'm wondering if missing the mark is doing good on my own.
That's one way to miss the mark, yes.
So that if I were somehow able to live a sinless life apart from Christ, I would still miss the mark because I've done it outside of Him. Or I have no relationship with Him. And so without the relationship, just hitting the mark is missing it. I don't know.
No, I get you. I think that you're absolutely right about that. I'm trying to find the scripture that no man living shall be justified. In the Psalms. Yeah, I agree with that. Yes. Terry, and then we'll come to Norma.
The thing about that is when we think of living a sinless life, or we think of our sin, we usually tend to focus on the second rule of the law, on how we relate to other people. And we don't focus on the first rule. So you really can't live a sinless life apart from Jesus, because then you're breaking the first and greatest commandment that there is. To honor God above everything else, to honor Jesus above everything else, is the pivotal part of living as Jesus. And when we try to divorce the two tables of the law, it's precisely when we run into that trouble of the law not being yourself and keeping that second.
Right, which is exactly why in the proverb where it says, the very plowing of the wicked is sin. So here's a guy out in the field. He's doing good things, right? He's feeding his family, he's feeding the community, he's a farmer. The very plowing of the wicked is sin. So he's wicked by definition because he's not doing it for God's glory. He's doing good things. He's not missing the mark in terms of the second table at all. I mean, he's not stealing because he's making a living. He's doing everything right. But the very plowing of the wicked is sin because he's missed the mark in terms of the first table. I found the scripture that I'm looking for. It's in Psalm 143. And it says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So no one's going to be able to do this thing. And so even if you're perfectly keeping it, you're falling short. You're not going to be declared righteous before God. Yeah, I think that table helps us say, wait a minute, there's more than just my daily conduct with the world around me. Are you satisfied, Mike?
I am, but I realize what he said is absolutely true. The problem is I don't actually live that truth. And I don't think as Americans we do. We have been taught so much that we can do these things that we think we can. And we forget that first.
Thank you for saying that. That's what I've been trying to say for 3 months. We think we can do these things, but we can't. Yes. And as Americans in particular, as you and I have said, we're pragmatists. And what can I do to fix this? And it's all because we're fixers, right? We're rugged individualists, and we fix this. Well, you know what? We can't fix this. Norma.
So when we ask and or thank the Holy Spirit for guiding and directing us or for comforting us, that's incorrect. We should just be thanking Jesus.
I think that the Bible allows us to use those terms interchangeably.
As long as we're not saying, thank you, Holy Spirit, for...
There's nothing that the Holy Spirit does that's independent of Jesus. Nothing.
Okay.
So... Congruency, yeah. Because there's nothing that the Father does that the Son is not participating in. There's nothing that Jesus is doing that the Father and the Son are not participating in. The whole point here is I think there's this tendency, again, because we're like these Greek, Hellenistic, Western thinkers, and we like to divide and separate things. Anything that we see distinction, we want separation. We tend to think of this Holy Spirit as this entity that is completely separated from what God the Father is doing and what Jesus is doing. And so if we're trying to fix things, we're going to fix things with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to actually try to sanctify ourselves, leaving Jesus behind. We may not consciously think that way, but that's how we function. Terry? Who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Yeah. I think what you're saying participates to this emphasis on the threeness of God and not the centrality of the oneness of God. Good observation.
I think there's a whole group of Christians who divide Christ and the Spirit in such a way that I've actually heard Christians say to me, oh, are you going to a spirit-filled church? Well, how could I not? Right? Is the Spirit somehow divorced from the Father and the Son? But their view of the Holy Spirit is somehow differentiated from their view of the Father and the Son.
Yes.
And if we can somehow get that into us, and we need to get it out.
Yep.
And so actually reading Colic would be very helpful day
yep.
after day.
Yep. Anibo?
So in regards to the plowing, so if I'm building a super up wall and then I'm not doing it as to the Lord and I'm not thinking of one of my missing anymore.
You could be if the whole of your life is about you. You could be. Yeah, that doesn't mean it has to be, it's pretty hard to do, like, if you're an accountant, to be thinking about God while you're making those calculations and tabulations. So we have to be careful not to be too difficult, but our motivation in life for all that we do ought to be the glory of God. And so you can have a nurse, okay, and she's ministering to people, but you know what? If she is not doing it ultimately for the glory of God, it's a good work. Society is benefiting from it. All of our confessions of faith say it's good and efficacious for the culture and all of that.
but it is sin. That very good work is sin if it's not done for the glory of God. John?
I always find that discussions in Sunday school tend to amplify some truths that I'm exposed to in today's discussion about, you know, either the despicable or the respectable sin that occurs with an individual's way, since mm-hmm. people have, we all turn to our own way,
mm-hmm.
emphasizes this the simple John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way,
mm-hmm.
the truth, and the life." I've never had that hit me quite so hard.
Right.
I
Good.
Am the way. Not
right.
And everything that's been described here is the individual's way of wanting to do things their own, but I am the way, he says. And that just rang home.
Yeah. I mean, if you are singularly the captain of your life, you're sinning.
You're on a sinking ship.
And our culture teaches that.
We all had to memorize that poem in high school.
Yeah.
Just a follow-up question to that. I agree 100% our culture teaches that. Can anyone think of another culture that doesn't teach that, that would be more prone to developing a reliance on Jesus as the way? In other words, are we too hard on downgrading the individual rather than Americanism because of those traits? Is there anyone better? Any culture that's better?
The question you're asking, I think, goes back to the idea of the Trinity and why the Trinity is so important. The Trinity is one and it's three.
Mm-hmm.
And most cultures in our society are, in our world, are communistic or socialistic, and the state is everything. And in America, the individual, and so a lot of our political battles are no more than just that, okay? So there are, but this might be hard for you, some of you guys to swallow, but this can be just as wrong as this, because God is three and one, and they live in perfect mm-hmm. harmony. And capitalism and this rugged individualism is not any more virtuous than this. The only saving grace to this and the productivity and the capitalism that we have is when it is sustained by the moral persuasion of the Christian faith that says, I have a duty to the society. And that is being depleted from our culture. And so we're left with an anarchy of individual chaos without the Christian faith buoying up this individuality that we so highly prize. In a naked sense, the one is not better than the other. We like to rail against the godlessness of this. We've never seen pure godless capitalism, but we ought to be just as horrified by the prospect of that as we are the prospect of this. And this is why the issue is not, and my calling in life, and I hope your calling in life, is not to be preaching the virtues of capitalism over socialism. It's to be preaching the virtues of the Christian faith over humanism or atheism. We're well past time. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and Lord, we know that even in our own culture, we thank you for the liberties, the freedoms that we have, but help us to know for sure, Lord, that they rely heavily, Lord, on the foundational underpinnings of the faith. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us. Father, we thank you for the model that we have in the Trinity for the balancing of this one and the many. Give us grace, Lord. Help us in the next hour as we worship you. Thank you for being good to us.
Jesus' name.